Shabbat shalom. And welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. You know, before we start, you know, Tammy was teaching the children, prepared something quite interesting, and she would ask the children one question I want to ask you, is how many Olympic sports can we find in the Bible? Well, there's sailing. You know, Paul sailed a lot. You know, he took the boat very often. And we can give him also the swimming medal because three of these boats went shipwrecked, right? Remember? There's also wrestling. Who wrestled in the scriptures? Jacob. And who wrestles every day? That's right. In your prayers, right? In your repentance and so on. The running. Who's the best runner in the scriptures? Actually, John. He beat Peter to the tomb, so he gets the medal. And you have also weightlifting. Of course, you can think of the strongest man in the world. That is Samson. And boxing. Now, I don't know where she got that verse. So she quotes 1 Corinthians 9:26, which says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not breathing the air." I don't know. It's funny. It's good. It's great. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 26. You know, this chapter of Matthew opens up a new section of this gospel. It's actually the last section. We've begun to see the birth of the Messiah, the offer of the kingdom, the refusal, then the training of the 12, and with our chapter today begins the trial leading to the crucifixion, and finally to the most important even in history, not only our earth's history, but I believe eternal history, that is the resurrection of the Messiah. This great moment changed the life of so many, and still does every day, and will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect creation that is without sin whatsoever. This is the moment we should keep in mind as we will be going through what is surely the most difficult phase in the life of our Savior. And this is what precisely Yeshua must have had in his mind as he went through this difficult ordeal. The book of Hebrews tells us that it was because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising shame. What joy was it? The joy of our salvation, the joy of a new world to be created, the joy of knowing that one day he will be with us for eternity in the delight of harmony and fruition. This is the joy of the great hope which must have accompanied him all the time. This is the joy that should be in our heart at all times. And for the text in front of us, the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Messiah are three big subjects that are so meaningful and consequential. And it is not always easy to study them, for none of the four gospels by itself is sufficient to give you a whole picture. One needs to navigate through them all to gather the information. And I suppose because the Spirit of God wants us to spend time and to dig in. It is perhaps his way of saying that this is holy ground. And this complexity may also be there to protect what is holy. For the believer, it is there also as a source of blessing, because it is there where one sees how great our Messiah is. However, each gospel has a particular message in the way it presents the information. While we will pull from Mark, Luke, and John, we will stay focused on Matthew's choice and events which the Holy Spirit selected for us. What then do we have in this chapter today? We will see two very different individuals, Peter and Judas. Different, yet so similar. Both spent valuable time with Jesus. Both did great works of miracle and wonders. Then both denied their Messiah. However, Peter repents and returns. The other is gone forever. What happened to Judas? Here the parables come alive, especially that of the wheat and the tares. There they are in life action, but still so much was given to Judas, who remains a big enigma. And we will also meet two other individuals, special one, a woman who anoints Yeshua's head with the most expensive perfume. We do not know much about her. She doesn't say a word, and she's unnamed. But Jesus is so impressed by what? By her worship. And this other mystery man who prepared the room for the Passover, who was he and how did he know? He also does not say a word and is unnamed, but stands out as a great servant of the Lord. We have in both, by the way, an example of worship and service. Worship and service. This is what we're called in for. And with all this, we're told that in the background, the religious leaders were plotting to kill him. This is how it's written, by the way, to kill him, because now it's in the open. For by this time, they could not tolerate God's presence anymore. They could not tolerate the word of God anymore. This chapter then will bring us from one emotion to another, from love to indignation to sadness. But at the end, there's the greatest of joy, because the Lord prevails. And we know this from the beginning. So let us begin our entry into the chapter with the first five verses, chapter 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he says to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by deceit and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people.'" The time is Wednesday, that is 2 days before the crucifixion, which happened on a Friday according to the four Gospels. By the standard of our calendar, the events may have occurred on Tuesday evening, since in the biblical calendar, the day begins at sundown, not sunrise. This is an important piece of information which will help us to follow the chronology. The days begin at 6 p.m. approximately. And Wednesday were moments of rejoicing, times where weddings took place. This was the backdrop of Yeshua to parables, the parable of the marriage feast in chapter 22, and the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, which were given on the same day. But these weddings and time of rejoicings were also the backdrop of the event that were to occur very soon, as Yeshua was about to fulfill the role of a husband by giving his life for his wife-to-be, the congregation of the believers, which he calls his own body. You know that our relationship with the Messiah is like that of a marriage covenant. At the time the father pays the dowry price to secure the bride for his son, this was done by Yeshua when he went on the cross for the love of his wife, whom we are. After this, the groom goes and prepares a place for his bride. This is what Yeshua is doing here. And this is what Yeshua is doing at this moment in John 14. "I go and prepare a place for you, and soon he's coming to take us." And all of these events follow some definite and very precise prophecies. There are so many of them concerning the first coming of the Messiah, especially those concerning his death and resurrection. Here's one in verse 2. In the word crucified, crucified. Just like what David said 1,000 years before this time. In Psalm 22:16, he says, "They shall pierce my hands and my feet." The Jewish mode of execution was by stoning. But the crucifixion, which prophesied 1,000 years before the birth of the Roman Empire. The Hebrew word for pierce is kara, meaning to dig, to pierce with a sharp object. And when Jesus pronounced the word crucified, it must have triggered a strong reaction in the disciples, for this was not only an awful way to die, but a death reserved for criminals. How could the Messiah die in this manner? Even today, 2,000 years later, history did not help, by the way, for these words, cross, crucified, were abused. The cross was used as a pretext to kill, to invade, and even to hate. But this word, crucified and cross, have a strong biblical origin, even a strong Jewish background. Yes? Could you imagine? The cross has a Jewish background. You know, if we bypass the hatred surrounding it, let us see how God used the sign of the cross in the Hebrew scriptures. Do you remember at the time of Ezekiel, at a very similar time that we're in the gospel in Matthew 26, it was a time before the destruction of the first temple. And God asked that the believers be protected, and in so doing, he asked that a mark be inscribed on their forehead. "Go through the midst of the city," we read in Ezekiel 9, "through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark." What is that mark? What is that mark? The word mark in Hebrew is the word for the letter Tav. And the letter Tav at the time of Ezekiel was written like a cross itself. And furthermore, the Jewish people at the time must have been familiar with the Tav, for this is the mark of the protection we recognize at Passover, which time it was at the time of Jesus. That is in chapter 26. You know, at the Exodus, God asked the Israelites to do a similar thing. Do you remember Passover? In Exodus 12, he says, "And they shall take some of the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where they eat." What do you get? A tav. This is what they were about to do in Israel at the time of Jesus. It is on a tree in the form of a tav, also that the Messiah was to hang and die for the sins of all the world. The cross then is the tav of salvation. From Moses to Ezekiel to Yeshua, who actually is the tav himself, because the tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If one bypasses history and goes right into the Hebrew scriptures, he will find the beauty and the power of the tav, that is of the cross. So Yeshua is the Aleph and the tav. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tav is the last. With him, everything begins and ends. And he says it in the last book of the scriptures, Revelation 22:13. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." In Hebrew, he would say, "I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Everything is in him. In some, the representation of the cross is in reality very Jewish. And the enemy will always try to change something that is so precious to something vile. And he's doing a great job, by the way. We're talking about Satan. The cross, the name of Jesus, how awful these were, even to me before I became a believer. And who was there plotting his death, the death of the Messiah? It says in verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. The last, the scribes, they should have known, because they're the ones who were transcribing the scriptures. And the last time, and the last and only time we saw these three group mentioned together was in Matthew 16:21. They got together for the same purpose, it says, to kill him. And the name of one of them is given to us. For the first time, we hear of the high priest Caiaphas, a dark character of the Bible. You know that even the meaning of his name is unknown. Some say it means a researcher. Others think his name is related to a stone. Another says it's related to the word depression. You know, when there's evil, it's never clear. It's never clear. However, legally, this man was not supposed to be there. Let me tell you why. He is the son-in-law of the former high priest, Annas, whom Matthew actually doesn't mention, but is mentioned in Luke and John. This man, Annas, was the boss. He was the mastermind. In fact, before the event with Caiaphas, Jesus was brought to Annas first. And who is this man? I want to tell you, Josephus, the first century historian, gives us a very valuable piece of information about this dynasty of high priests. He tells us that Annas had five sons, and he ironically writes, he says that Ananias, his Greek name, proved the most fortunate man. He was actually making fun of him, for he had five sons who had all performed the office of a high priest to God. Do you know why Josephus is laughing? Because according to the law of God, a high priest was supposed to be in office for the duration of his life. But here we have so many in just a period of about 20 years from the time of Annas was elected high priest in 6 AD. There are seven high priests, seven of them. The five sons, the son-in-law, and Annas himself. And do you know how many high priests came after Caiaphas until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? 28 of them. You see the mess? Do you see the mess in which the religious leaders found themselves? See how they were way far from the word of God. You know that these were the people who were going to judge our Lord. These were the people who were about to judge the righteous Messiah. This, by the way, is new in Israel. It was new, for Josephus adds in the same sentence that dignity a long time formerly, which has never happened in any other of our high priests, as if Satan so arranged to have the worst of men in leadership position to welcome the Messiah. And see again verse 4. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, by deceit. Why such a way? I want to tell you why. Because there was nothing wrong they could find in Yeshua. He was the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. There was no other way for them to condemn the Son of God than to resort to illegalities and illegitimate condemnation. And as the trial progresses, it's going to become worse. for they will get more and more frustrated and increasingly overtly illegal. At some point, they will even ask Jesus to condemn himself, for they were so frustrated. They ask the accused to provide proofs to condemn himself. This is unlawful. Even today, it's unlawful. It was such a mess that even the judge, the high priest, becomes the prosecutor himself, which is also illegal. In fact, they broke a multitude of their own Talmudic laws and also a lot of Mosaic laws. How many in all? You know, in the history, there were two Messianic Jews who looked into this matter and computed at least 27 of their own laws that they broke in order to condemn the Messiah. The first one was a Sephardic Jew named Joseph Salvator, who lived in the 18th century. He was a physician living in Paris. He produced a work entitled The History of Institutions of Moses and the Hebrew People. One chapter of this production concerned the administration of justice among the Jews of the time, which he titled The Trial and Condemnation of Jesus. In there, he went through the trial of Jesus and found that the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, have broken a great number of their own laws, the laws of the Sanhedrin and the laws of the Mosaic law, in order to convict the Messiah, because there was no other way for them to do it. A few years later, at around the early 1800s, Salvator's study was later discovered by an Ashkenazi Jew, a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, then professor at Harvard University and chief counsel in the U.S. Supreme Court. His name is Simon Greenleaf. I believe that his portrait, by the way, is still hanging in the hall leading to the library at Harvard School of Law. After reading Salvator's work, Greenleaf published in a remarkable book titled, The Testimony of the Evangelist Examined by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. This book is still on sale today. I have it in my library. And in there, he shows how the trial of the Messiah was rigged and contains so many legalities, and further shows that none of their supposed evidence could be admitted in a normal court of law. And this trial, the leaders did not only break a multitude of their own laws or the laws of God, they broke the laws of common sense, And why are we going through this? It's because we're going to see what our Messiah went through in order for us to have salvation. Also recently, an Israeli Jewish Messianic lawyer raised again the question of the trial of Jesus. But this time for another reason. It was back in the 1970s in Israel when attorney Yitzhak David called for the elimination of all charges against Jesus Christ because of an improper trial. And so he presented it to the court, and the court said, well, he was tried by the Romans, and so you have to go to Italy to finish it, not to us. They had to get rid of it, right? However, the gospel speaks clearly and exposes this drumhead court martial. That is a court martial held in the field to hear urgent charges of offenses. The term drumhead court trial is said to originate from the use of drumhead as an improvised writing table. This is what happened. This is what they did. Fast. The only concern in this such a trial is to condemn the accused and to do it as fast as possible. Such was the trial of the Messiah, which in fact becomes the trial of their foolishness and incompetence as leaders. I will bring out these illegalities as we go further into the text. Back to Matthew. See how secretly the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people wanted to have the Jewish Messiah killed. Verse 5 says, not during the feast, they said, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, how big was the crowd? So big, there was no room to walk in the small streets of Jerusalem. Even today, when you go to the old Jerusalem, the streets are so narrow that there are so many people walking in both directions, you have a feeling that if you stop, everything will fall, right? Now imagine about 2,700,200 persons, according to Josephus, clustered within such a small city. Obviously, they were also outside of the city. And why so many people at this time? Because it was the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was one of the three feasts, along with Pentecost and Tabernacles, where the Jews of the world were required to be in Jerusalem, and were glad that not all of them actually came in, because the worldwide population at that time was about 5 million, imagine. And imagine a riot in Jerusalem at that time. But why would the religious leaders fear a riot. Because the people were ready to accept Jesus as their Messiah. They have recognized him as the anointed of God. They called him the son of David 2 days before at the triumphal entry. And remember, the children were also singing the Messiah song, welcoming Yeshua. But it did not fit their theology, and the leaders then decided to kill him in secret. With so many people, many had to go out of Jerusalem to find a place to spend the night, and Jesus found his. It was in Bethany, that is, as we read in verse 6, a village about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. It was his place of rest and a fitting place, for Bethany means house of dates. And there must have been many palm trees there, a symbol of the messianic time. This is where the next account brings us to, verse 6 to 9. Let's see what he says. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head, and he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Two individuals are here presented as a refreshing contrast to the ones who wanted to kill him, a man and a woman. The first one is Simon the leper, whose house it is, and which he opens for his Lord. The scene, by the way, I want to tell you, is a beautiful picture of hospitality and of a relationship between a believer and his God, because you know that this leper was healed by Jesus. We remember that there was never a cure for leprosy until Yeshua came, and this disease is the ultimate type of sin. This leper is us. It's our home. And before his coming, no one, and for many centuries, could be healed from this terrible disease of leprosy. In Matthew 8, we have seen the first. And this was a messianic miracle, and it triggered the whole religious investigation for Jesus. And here is a healed leper welcoming his Savior in his own home. Perhaps he was the same as the one in Matthew 8. A choice picture of a believer who welcomes Jesus to his home every evening to spend the night. And look, in his chapter 7, speaks of a similar situation, and he says that Simon was actually a Pharisee. This is so very significant, for if Jesus healed a leper who was a Pharisee, then the testimony is stronger, for Jesus even came to heal his own enemies. And then we meet this woman who came with an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, it says, and pours it on Yeshua's head. Why did you do this? And who is she? And the Spirit does not name her, because I believe he wants us to focus on her action, her love, because this was a great act of worship. She gave the best she had. Because she loved so much, she gave so much, all that she had. This alabaster was a vase containing expensive perfume, so precious that it was sealed. Okay, and we learn from the book of Mark that in order to pour the perfume, she had to break the flask. And there came out the great scent which filled the room. And this scent was her way of worshiping God, like our worship to God, who fills this place. We fill this place with what? Songs and adoration. It is in worship where we meet the power of God. It is then when we experience this kenosis, this emptying of our old self, and then meet our Lord in songs and worship. Worship is sensing and responding to God. This is what this woman did. She recognized Jesus. She recognized in Yeshua, her Savior, and gave the best that she had. And see that this woman seems to have understood some things that the disciples did not. See what Yeshua says in verse 12. He says, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Did she really understood that Jesus was going to die and decided to anoint him as one anoints a dead person? How could she be so in tune with God while the disciples who were with Jesus for 3 years did not get it? But this is her part, her contribution on the death of the Messiah, her worship to God, worship which is simply recognition of the magnificence of God. This is what we do when we worship. We recognize how great he is. This was her sacred moment, but not always understood by others. Like David, if you remember, When he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, suddenly he began to dance in front of everybody. He could not contain his joy. And in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, David danced before the Lord with all his might because he loved so much. But Michal, his wife, who looked from a window, was so embarrassed. It says that she despised him in her heart, like the disciples here. She did not respect David's moment of worship. And we can think of Anna, for who we are told that she could not stop speaking to God and praying when she was in Shiloh in front of the presence of God, so to speak. But Eli thought that she was drunk, and he reprimanded her. He also did not understand the deep consecration that she had for God. You know, different people do it differently, but it's all beautiful. The last verse of this section, verse 13, speaks volumes. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told of a memorial to her. Now, how can we remember this woman when her name is not given? I believe that what is to be remembered is what she did. As it says, what this woman has done will also be told. This is her deep contemplation and gratefulness for the things that God has done for her. It is the same with us. When we worship, sing along, when we pray of the greatness of God. You know, I read a touching story about worshiping God and how beneficial it can be in our lives. You know, 2 years ago in April 2014, Willie Mirick, a 10-year-old boy from Atlanta, was playing his front yard, and he bent down to pick up some money when somebody grabbed him and threw him in the car. It was a kidnapping. And the only defense the boy had was to call on God. So listen to this. He began to worship God and repeatedly to sing a gospel song called Every Praise. Mirick said that the kidnapper started cursing and told him to shut up, but he would not stop singing. He sang the song for about 3 hours until the kidnapper could not take it anymore. He threw him out of the car. Great, great. And the lyrics are simple. The chorus goes like this. It says, God my savior, God my healer, God my deliverer. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Imagine 3 hours, the guy couldn't take it. See, and believers cannot endure worship. And imagine how the parents must have felt. After the ordeal, they were so grateful and recognized that Marek felt that the Lord was with him. And they also worshiped him. You can listen actually to William Mirick, M-Y-R-I-C-K. You can listen to him on YouTube. However, we have our own kidnapper here in Matthew. The whole scene with the woman in Matthew 26, with her worship, did not go well with Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer and who, according to John 13, did not care for the poor, but he cared for the money. And who, in turn, influenced all the other 11 disciples. See verse 8 to 11. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor and with you always, but me you do not have always. The disciples saw this woman's worship as a waste, and they gave what seems to be a good reasoning. They said, this fragrant oil, you know, should have sold it and give it to the poor. But their reasoning only revealed their lack of faith. Have they forgotten that the poor have a special place in the heart of Yeshua, who came so that the poor have the gospel preached to them? Why put the poor in contradistinction with the woman and Jesus? By accusing the woman, they were also accusing Yeshua of wasting this perfume. And have they forgotten the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 and the money found in the fish's mouth? Is not Yeshua the provider? This is when he takes the defense of this woman and says something which also speaks volumes in verse 11. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. I want to tell you, this saying goes beyond the temporal. It goes beyond and further than their present time. It is true that Jesus was there for only a few more days, and then he was going to return to heaven. However, in this situation, while he was present with them, physically present, he was not in their heart. He was not in their thought. He was not in their minds. They are forgotten. They got so used to his presence that they became poor themselves. For you have the poor with you always, as if to say, you forgot me and you became so poor. They themselves were the poor ones. They did not see the Messiah. Me, you do not have always, also speaks to us when we may at times forget who Jesus is, even when we are the congregation and among believers, and when we sing to him. As when he said to the church of Ephesus, you forgot your first love. I am your first love. I am your future husband. And the first words, for you have the poor with you always, they must have been familiar with them, because this is a direct quotation from a passage from their own translation of the Torah, which we find in the Targum. An appropriate passage. This is what their translation of the time, the Targum, which they read in their synagogues every Saturday. We read in Deuteronomy 15:4 from the Targum of Jerusalem. It says, however, if you apply the commandments of the law, there you shall have no poor among you, for the Lord shall surely bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That would be the benefit of following this law. No more poor, but God knew. And so he says to them in verse 7, but if you do not apply the law, then there shall always be the poor among you. This is the portion of the Mosaic law that God gave to the Israelites and to the whole world, and there it contains the secret of a healthy economy, a formula that will eradicate poverty. This is the formula which says that every year, everyone forgives all debts. This is the Shemitah. And every year, no one owes anything to anyone, and the economy clock is reset. Jesus, I want to tell you, is our Shemitah, our deliverer, our freedom, and our provider. You know, Charles Spurgeon once told a story. He said that he was visiting an elderly woman in the poorhouse, a place for needy and dependent persons. His attention was drawn to a framed document on the wall of her room, and he asked her about it. She said that years before she had cared for an aged gentleman, and before he had died, he had written out a little note of appreciation to her, followed by his signature. And he had shortly died afterwards. But this paper looked more like a will than a note of appreciation. After much persuasion, Spurgeon was allowed to borrow the paper. When he took it to the bank, they said, now we know who this man left his money to. She was a healthy woman, but she had been living really like a beggar. Similarly, you know, many of us are hanging our salvation certificate on the wall. But this is not how it's supposed to be. We have not yet cashed in, actually, the benefits that it contains. However, we do not need to wait until we get to heaven. We can begin to cash in our benefits. You remember this beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, where he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable means that you cannot ever count them and you can never deplete the riches that Jesus has prepared for you. By the way, this is not prosperity gospel. As opposed to it, what we say is that you are rich regardless of how much money you have. Riches in the biblical sense is not measured by what you owe or have in the bank, but by realization of the power that is in you, the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, who will give you full satisfaction and full happiness, whoever you are, no matter what you have. You know, following the chapter, now the Spirit brings us to an event which happens after the Passover Supper. The Spirit is not always concerned with chronology as much as concerned with the message. Look at verse 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So here's a man who was so disappointed with God, a man that had such a false conception of God, just like the man with the talent that he hid. Do you remember? Here, Judas was with Yeshua for 3 years, all the time, but he never got to know him. This is the ultimate illustration of a poor man. And Yeshua tried. I want to tell you, he tried so hard. We will see later in this chapter how hard he tried. But the man was not willing. The outcome, we just read it. He betrayed the Messiah. But Judas Iscariot must have understood something here, something crucial, that is that the Messiah was going to die. He expected to become rich, materially rich. He waited for fame and counted on the power and influence that comes with it. But he now understood that the Messiah was to die, and so he thought to cash in some benefits from all the time he spent with him, and so he betrayed him. And why did the chief priest need a witness to know where Jesus was? Verse 7 tells us. They were afraid of a riot. They needed to know where Jesus would be at night, away from the crowd, so that they could arrest him in secret. And in fact, this is how it happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and even related later on in verse 26 or 36. And there's another reason why they needed Judas Iscariot's testimony. It was needed for the civil trial, for the Roman law required a witness. However, as they bound Jesus to bring him to Pontius Pilate, beginning in chapter 27, Judas Iscariot, right after, commits suicide. And so this trial becomes such a mess as well. Now back to verse 15. How much did they value the price of Yeshua? 30 pieces of silver. This amount was a gracious reminder that all of them were doing something really terrible. Didn't any of them remember the prophecy of Zechariah? And a clear one, which doesn't even demand interpretation. There God asked Zechariah to ask the people how much he's worth to them. They responded by giving the same amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12 says, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain." So they waited at 30 pieces of silver. How obvious is this? 30 pieces of silver is a small amount of money, perhaps a month's wage. But is this how much they valued God? And this is not all. In the following verse in Zechariah, God says, "Throw it to the porter. That princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the porter. You know, when Judas realized the great sin he committed, he went back actually to the priest and he gave them back the money. And what did they do to the money? It says it. Matthew 27:7, "And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." Didn't anyone make the connection? Did anyone know about Zechariah the prophet? I'm sure they were. And maybe these were the believers. These three short verses, verses 14 to 16, are an introduction of this great enigma that is Judas Iscariot. Yet we have learned about the wheat and the tares, and we remember these warnings in the epistles. But when you see the action of this man, you just wonder, how could it be possible for someone to betray the Messiah after spending so long, so much time with him? You know, a certain faction of the church today could not understand why Judas Iscariot actually betrayed the Messiah. You know, back in January 2006, one article was written called "Judas the Misunderstood." There the author says that the Vatican was moving ahead to clear out the name of Judas. Then began a campaign led by a secular atheist, Vittorio Messori, to prove Judas innocent. I want to tell you what he wrote. He says that the rehabilitation of Judas would resolve the problem of an apparent lack of mercy by Jesus towards one of his closest collaborators. Lack of mercy by Jesus. I can't believe he said that. I think Jesus is coming, not tonight, but maybe this afternoon, right? To conclude, let us briefly meet one more individual who is actually among the silent warriors of the Messiah. Look at these beautiful verses 17 to 18. It says, "Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So as Jesus was about to have his last Passover, he instructs his disciple to go and meet this individual. But who is this man? How did he know the Messiah and know about his time being at hand when the disciple actually did not even realize it? This is the second unnamed person we encounter in this chapter. And this one, like the woman with the alabaster flask, does not say a word. And he stands as a servant of God. So we have two servants and a worshiper in this short section. Simon the leper, who opened his house to the Lord. And then this man who serves. And then the woman who gave the best she had to worship the Lord. All three give us a great illustration of a believer in worshiping and in serving. This is what the believers are. We're supposed to serve and we're supposed to worship the Lord, to bring out the name of the Lord. And perhaps the short story of these two individuals was inserted in this part of the scriptures to encourage the 11 disciples after that they realized that the one they loved, the one they knew for so long, the one they knew so well was a traitor. The knowledge of these two unnamed individuals and Simon, the healed leper, would have encouraged them, knowing that while some live, others we do not know work hard in the background. Amen? Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Almighty God, we serve a risen Savior. We worship a living Lord. And we come to you in his name today, full of thanksgiving and praise, adoration and dedication, singing and praying with joy in our heart that Yeshua Mashiach, our Lord, is risen from the dead. May we feel his presence near. May we serve you just like this woman. May we open our home just like Simon did, and just like this man we don't even know, Lord. Make us soldiers, make us loving soldiers for you and for the congregation, Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you great peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you all.